As we're in Matthew 3 this morning, just think with me on this whole thing of unfolding prophecy. God predicts some literal events, and those literal events are not the big point. We've talked about this before. The metaphor behind the events are the big point. My favorite example is, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus literally went to Egypt, literally came back from Egypt. Who cares in terms of the fact that he went to Egypt? Do you care that he left footprints in the sand as a little boy, or his parents left footprints in the sand going to Egypt and footprints in the sand coming back? No, that's of no consequence to us. It's a literal event, but the metaphor is what is huge there. Listen to Exodus 4:22. Moses is going into Pharaoh, and God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." And so there we have God calling his firstborn son out of Egypt. Who is that firstborn son in Exodus 4? It is Israel. Well, when Jesus goes to Egypt and is called back, it's to fulfill a prophecy. It's to fulfill a metaphor here that Israel is God's son and Jesus is God's son. That Jesus is identified with the people of Israel. So it was all metaphor. It was all beautiful. The fact of going, the literal event, wasn't that important. The metaphor of identifying Jesus with Israel, that's what's important. The metaphor of identifying Israel as God's son and Jesus as God's son, that is what is important. Today, we see another metaphor, and that is Jesus being baptized by John. Now, I love God's metaphors. They're always literal events because God is God. He gets to write his metaphor in history. And so as we look at these things, we have this baptism of Jesus by John. Now, last week you saw that John was baptizing sinners in a baptism of repentance to prepare the roadways for the Messiah, to prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, here along comes the Messiah to be baptized by John. And we can tell, reading between the lines, actually reading the lines and putting all the lines together, we can tell John knows some things about Jesus, but we can also tell that he doesn't know some things about Jesus, or he's looking for some assurances, something to happen. And he knows this much, though. Of all the people coming to him to be baptized, Jesus is the last. And he protests, and he's not wrong. And Jesus lets him know, you're not wrong to protest. Let's look here at Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for John the Baptist and his humble ministry, as we saw last week. Living in the wilderness, not an insider in Jerusalem and religion central. Father, with modest garments, hearkening back to Elijah and Father, the diet that he bore. He had a very simple life dedicated to this purpose, preparing the way of the Messiah. Fathers, we see him encounter the Messiah. We see his mind reeling in the mystery of who Jesus Christ is and why he would be appearing for baptism. God, I pray that you would give us insights into this mystery today, and I pray that we would love our Savior for it all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin studying, you have the outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you may. We have Jesus comes to for baptism, and we have John protesting in verse number 13. This is where it all begins. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him. So John would like to say, no, this shouldn't happen. That's his goal here and what he has to say. What's going on in John's mind? Well, let's go to letter A here. John acknowledges either the difference in rank between the Messiah and the forerunner that would seem to communicate a different role, or a difference in moral purity. He knows Jesus to be a morally upright man. And even in comparison to himself, he might say, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? We know in 2 Corinthians 5:1 that Jesus, though he became sin for us, when he died for us, knew no sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was perfectly righteous. This is God's gift to you and gift to me, that we get to become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Every last respect in which you are tempted, Jesus faced that temptation, yet without sin. The last three verses, three words of Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. It's wonderful to know that we have a Savior who understands the temptation of those things that often beset us in our walk with God. So John protests, either it's a matter of rank. I'm the forerunner. You're the Messiah. I baptize with water. You baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If anybody should be baptized by anybody here, it's me who needs a baptism by you. And so it's either rank or it's that. And Jesus says, you're not wrong. Let it be so for now. So you're not wrong. You are absolutely correct. But right now there's another program going on. What did John know about Jesus? Do you remember his mother Elizabeth had a miraculous birth in her own right of John the Baptist? She was old, very old. I would take that to be that she was past childbearing years, she and her husband Zechariah. And the two moms visited each other, Elizabeth and Mary. And when that happened, a special event happened where the Holy Spirit came over Elizabeth and she prophesied. Listen to the encounter from Luke 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, I take this to be a prophecy that is coming out, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. It's an incredible mouthful of prophecy. It would seem that Elizabeth would have had some general awareness of Jesus' miraculous virgin birth. Understand why all the rest of the world around Jesus would be backing away from the family, because here you have a young unmarried couple. The woman is found to be pregnant. Humanly speaking, there's only one reason that happens. And this is from a culture that not only knew fornication to be sin, but held a social stigma to that sin that would have ostracized the entire family, including Jesus. But here is Elizabeth with this pregnant, unwed mother, or this mother who had been wed outside, had been pregnant outside of wedlock, with this prophecy saying, blessed are you among all the women in the world. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, that you should be carrying my Lord. That is incredible. That is fantastic. Now, do you suppose Elizabeth would have raised John, given to her miraculously without any awareness of this? It doesn't seem possible. It just, that's inconceivable. That she would not pass this bit of information on to her son, who is himself the forerunner. So as we think about this, what John knew and what he didn't know is hard to know. But I'm going to go with this. He knew enough about Jesus to know that this baptism was way out of line. And I'm going to go with the idea that he understood some things about Jesus, but not everything about Jesus. Additionally, I'm going to suggest to you that God uses this prophecy as an event that when Jesus asked to be baptized had not yet happened, that God told John, look for this event because the ultimate Messiah will have a certain thing happen to him. And it had not happened yet. So I'm going to go with this. John knew some things about Jesus, but there were some things he was waiting to know. Some confirmation, if you will. And we'll see that in the text of Scripture here in a little bit. So as we go forward here, we see that John consents to baptize Jesus after being given the explanation that it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness in verse number 15. So verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. And there's that concession. Yeah, you're right. But for now, at this moment, you need to baptize me. Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. What does that mean? This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness is being fulfilled by Jesus being baptized? Well, you can guess that the potential answers to that are many. There's a lot of stated reasons. I'm going to state three of them for you that are among the favorites of Bible students. And then I'm going to suggest that we live with a level of mystery that perhaps all three of these work together, that we don't have to choose just one reason, that there is so much mystery and so much manifold purpose, manifold metaphor behind the baptism of Jesus, that we don't have to have a nailed down answer. Oh, this is the one and not these other two. OK, so let's listen to what they have. Let's see. The first thing is that some believe Jesus's baptism is an anticipation of his death, that he sees his participation in baptism as a symbol of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So for Jesus, this is not him repenting of his sin like the rest. This is him participating in the plunging. That's what the word baptism mean, is to plunge. And that this is a symbol of his death, burial, and resurrection. Others see this as an act of Jesus entering the ranks of sinners in order to represent them. Jesus became human being to represent us, fully deity, fully human. Jesus also is baptized the way sinners ought to be baptized in order to identify with the sinners who he is going to redeem through his death, burial, and resurrection. Others have a little more crass interpretation of fulfill all righteousness, and that is this, that baptism is at this point in history commanded of people. You need to be baptized in preparation for the Messiah. And it's a command. At the end of the book, you're going to see a command to go out and baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is commanded, and therefore it's righteous to obey the commands, and Jesus has to obey the command. Kind of a simplistic, little bit of a crass explanation. I wouldn't want to go with that alone, but I would synthesize all three of these and perhaps even more purpose behind the baptism of Jesus. That yes, it is Jesus. In fact, his baptism will point to the fact that he is the Christ, because God will come down here in verse number 16 and use this language that hearkens from Isaiah 42, the suffering servant. God will say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. What does Isaiah 42 say of Israel's suffering servant? It says, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And so as we see that, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53. So as Jesus submits to baptism, and everything points to him, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, this is the suffering servant, I think that he is identifying himself as that suffering servant, that he is identifying with sinners. Additionally, this might be the Messiah's earthly expressed intent to follow through on God's plan of redemption. Where as he's baptized, death, burial, resurrection, he is in a formal ceremony with the forerunner gathered, with some worshipers gathered, more importantly, with the Spirit and the Father and the Son gathered. He is formally saying, yes, this is on, this is being inaugurated, this time of suffering, this ministry as a suffering servant. It's a ceremony between the Godhead for the world to see, including you and me as we see it in the pages of Scripture. For you athletes, it's kind of like a professional athlete doing a signing ceremony, right? They make a big deal out of the signing ceremony. But what do you have to do after the signing ceremony? You have to go to training camp. You got to play for the team. Okay. Jesus is at the signing ceremony. The very next thing that's going to happen, he's going to go out to the wilderness. And he's going to be tempted by Satan. And then he's going to be off into his ministry. And what were the temptations of Satan, by the way? We're going to see next week. But the temptations of Satan were basically exercise of messianic glory without any messianic suffering. You could take the shortcut here and just go right to this. Jesus in this ceremony is saying there's going to be no skipping the messianic suffering. I am committing to the death, the burial, the resurrection, the redemption, the identification with and the redemption of sinners. So as we continue in the narrative, Jesus was baptized and immediately went straightway up out of the water. As we read this, it says in verse 16, and when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Now, I'm sure some Baptists take this to say, oh, see, it's immersion. Baptism is by immersion. I do believe it is and was by immersion. And so they'd say, oh, he came straightway up out of the water. Those who believe in sprinkling and pouring would say, well, when you sprinkle or pour, you step down into the river, you get a pitcher of water, you pour, and when you're done, you come up out of the river, walk up the riverbank, you walk straightway out of the river. And so I don't think either side of that discussion would use this as a proof text for, oh, see, it's the way we do it. I think there are better arguments for baptism by immersion than seeing that here. But he does come straightway out of the water. In my mind, as a Baptist who practices immersion, as a student of Greek who understands baptizo to mean to plunge or to immerse, it's just what the word meant. And I don't think that's contested well at all. If anybody contests it, I'm not sure anybody does. But I'm seeing him come up out of the water. He comes straightway out of the water. And the exclamatory part is the heavens opening here. Immediately when he comes out of the water, Matthew notes the heavens were opened unto Jesus and the Spirit of God makes an appearance resting on him like a dove. Again in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Do you remember a moment ago when we were speculating, what did John know about Jesus and what did he not know? Well, there is thinking you know something and then there's knowing that you know something in this life. Do you remember various people in the Bible who would receive a miraculous appearance of an angel and the angel was glorious, supernatural, no question about it. And then on top of that, they'd be given a sign. Or in the presence of this angel, they'd ask for a sign and sometimes that didn't go so well. Yeah, you know, it's really odd because God gives some people signs and other people ask for a sign and they're punished for it. Gideon asked for several signs. I do think it was a narrative insight into his weakness and lack of faith that he kept asking for signs. And I think as you look at the last half of that narrative involving his son Abimelech and his conduct of himself saying he wouldn't be king, but acting like, I think there's just a lot of evidence of a lack of faith in the man's life. And that's why he kept asking for signs. Moses had signs. John the Baptist's own father in Luke 1 asked Gabriel for a sign. It didn't go so well. listen to this narrative here. It's from Luke 1:18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Now, he had already seen that he was an angel. He was already in great fear and trembling. This was obviously a supernatural encounter. No question about it. But here the angel tells you something and you ask for a sign. He said, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak with you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So maybe Gabriel is just cranky. I don't know. You know, it's like if you ever get a sign from an angel and you're like, hey, well, how do I know? Wait, is your name Gabriel? Never mind. You've got a reputation. I don't know. But for today, our text shows that John was given a sign. That even though his mother had this miraculous prophetic moment, John was given a sign, and John the Apostle records the narrative of John the Baptist in John 1:31, where John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him, speaking of Jesus, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him. That's where we're at today. And he repeats, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So we know that John knows something by his reluctance to baptize Jesus. Wait a minute, you come to me? You should be baptizing me. So already, perhaps he's convinced that this is Messiah. Or already he's convinced at some level that this is a spiritual man who plays some significant role in the coming of the Messiah. But he is waiting for a sign. When he asked Jesus, wait a minute, you're coming to baptize. He still has not received that sign of the Spirit descending and remaining on him. And this is the moment. At Jesus' baptism. This is the moment he knows. You think you know, now you know you know. This is the Messiah. Well, with the Spirit descended on Jesus, the Father makes an appearance by voice. So you have the Spirit, you have the Father. And what is the Father proclaiming in his voice? He is affirming Jesus Christ as his Son. Very loaded language. Father, Son, very, very loaded language. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, have you ever noticed two passages of Scripture that seem to disagree with each other, however slightly? Did you ever read two verses and you say, how can this verse be true and this verse say something different about the encounter? Because in Matthew 3:17 here today, he says, this is my beloved Son. In another gospel, Mark 1:11, he says, you are my beloved Son. Those are two different words, very different words. One is a near demonstrative, this. And so when he says, this is my beloved Son, he's not speaking to Jesus, is he? He's speaking to John the Baptist. And perhaps the crowd, people, this is my beloved. But wait a minute. The other text in Mark 1:11 says, you are my beloved Son, which would have God the Father talking to Jesus and saying, hey, Son, I want to assure you, you are my Son. So which is it? That's the question we have as Bible students. And there's several unsatisfactory answers. One of them is that in antiquities, you didn't have quote marks, and you were free to quote people loosely according to your agenda and writing. And it's the word of God that's inspired here, not the actual events. And so the apostles are free to choose either a near demonstrative or a second person singular pronoun, that there's no big deal here. No violations of quotations in ancient. This is the word of God. It's inspired in its original autographs down to the very word. Every word was from God. I don't think men took dictation, by the way. I think the Holy Spirit orchestrated their lives and their thoughts so that as they wrote of their own free will, they were writing the very words of God. Down to the word. So what happened? Well, a little more satisfactory answer might be this. That the word of God is inspired in its original autographs, its original letters, and that as human beings have used it and written it and rewritten it, mistakes were made, and perhaps one is right and the other is wrong due to an error. That's possible. But here was what I find to be a much more satisfying answer to that. That when you have the inaugural ceremony of Jesus Christ saying, I will be the Messiah of the world, and you have the Holy Spirit assembled with the Father and the Son, that the Father said more than 11 words. That he gave quite a long lecture, perhaps. And the Gospels themselves will say at the end of the Gospel of John, he uses this hyperbole. He said, if the skies were parchment and the seas were ink, I couldn't write everything that happened. What I've written here, a 3-year ministry summarized in 1 hour of sit down casual reading. Obviously, these are summary documents. And so we have a very long speech, or at least longer than 11 word speech out of God, where at one point of his speech, he addresses the crowd and says, this is my son. At another point of the speech, he addresses Jesus and says, you are my son. And one writer records one part of the speech. Another writer records the other part of the speech. So that's how I handle that. And I think that that's a much more satisfactory answer. There are other answers as well that can be given. Just know if you're reading the scriptures and you're ever like, oh, God's word disagrees with itself, it can't be the word of God. There are many, many satisfactory. That's what theologians get paid to do, is to sort through these things and come up with possible solutions and argue which solution is best. Well, why is this declaration important? You are my beloved son, or this. Why is that important for God the Father to identify him as the beloved son? The word son, the word father, it's loaded with more than just biological reference in antiquities. If you're a butcher, your son is a butcher. If you're a farmer, your son's a farmer. If you're a blacksmith, your son is a blacksmith. If you are God, your son is God. Okay? There's a sameness between a son and a father in antiquities. Today, our young men go off and do all kinds of things. There's training readily available. In antiquities, your father trained you. That was all you had. And there's also some metaphor in the Old Testament scripture built in. In Psalm 2, you have a royal psalm that is to be used for the inauguration of a Davidic king, an Israeli king. And in these royal psalms, you have this in Psalm 2, 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Again, this is a human king of Israel. And the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Does any of that sound familiar? All of that's applied to Jesus Christ. All of that is metaphor. Yes, it had a great significance to a human king in Israel in antiquities, but it is applied to Jesus as our Messiah. Or Isaiah 42, again, we're talking about this suffering servant, Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Do you hear that in Isaiah 42? My chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. What's going on here? God saying, you are my son, just after the spirit came upon and rested upon him. We have the inaugural ceremony of the earthly ministry of our Messiah, who is right here formally agreeing to be our Redeemer. And again, the word son is just so culturally loaded. The word father, when you use it this way, is loaded. Listen to us, John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You are my son, in whom I am well pleased. So what we have here is we have deity. And now you and I were raised with this. You and I were raised with teaching about gravity, right? I mean, I think all of us in the room accept the concept of gravity as a scientific theory. I don't think any of us could break it down the way a physicist could. Okay, I mean, when it comes to gravity, we all accept it, and we know that gravity is different on the moon, that they kind of bounce around when they're on the moon in a different way, like they might fly off it if they jump too high. And if you're on larger planets, you might be collapsed by the weight of the gravity. We know some things about gravity, but we really don't know a lot about gravity. But we were raised with it, so we accept it. Even so with the deity of Jesus. We were raised with this, so we accept it. We don't understand a lot of it, but imagine being these people. Deity inside a human being. And the way that even Jesus' disciples tried to wrestle with, who is he? Who is he as a God and as a man? And Paul is helping his readers, for in him, Paul says in Colossians 2, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity dwelling bodily in our presence. Paul, you mean a complete deity resides in the human body of Jesus? Yes. Okay, I'll walk away and try to get my mind around that truth. But even in the year 2020, I can't get my mind around that. How much more John the Baptist? How much more these others? And here God the Father comes and said, this is my Son. This is deity. Also, we can keep in mind that Jesus was virgin born. So the title Son of God had even more significance. It's a physical reality. He had no earthly father. God in heaven is his father. And so Matthew is representing us for us today here, the concept of the Trinity. The Spirit descended on Jesus, the Father speaking, and the Father calling Jesus his Son, his same, his deity. Matthew will also end with the Trinity. He was to go out and baptize the nations. What? In the name of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew is presenting to his readers, again, who I believe to be converted Jews, evangelizing Gentiles. He is presenting to them a concept of the Trinity to delight in, as well as to wrestle with. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is deity. He is the fullness of God who dwelt among mankind bodily. And here's the big news. He lived a righteous life on your behalf. His righteousness can become your righteousness in God's judgment as a gift. Additionally, he suffered for sin on the cross. He died. Eternal God died for your sin on the cross and then rose again, defeating death 3 days later. His punishment for your sin debt can be your resolution, your resolving of your entire sin debt. It's his gift to you. How is this apportioned out? How does his righteousness become yours? How does he take your punishment? It's through faith in him, through repentance, John's message. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn toward Jesus as in a relationship of faith, in a relationship of trust, where he is your salvation. He is your Savior. Repent and believe. Jesus Christ being baptized was unexpected by John, but it fulfilled all righteousness. John protested, and he was not wrong. He was not wrong to say, you should be baptizing me, not me, you. That was not a wrong statement. But for the moment, for this unusual moment, his role was to baptize his Savior. There are some huge metaphors in this baptism. I believe one is him entering into the symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. That Jesus took on the task of dying for your and my sins. I believe that another is identification with sinners. That just as sinners had to be baptized, he too was baptized. Just as Israel went into exile in Egypt, Jesus went to Egypt to identify with his people Israel. He went through the waters of baptism that symbolize a washing and a repentance to identify with you, a sinner. He had no sin of his own. But he goes through those waters as a metaphor to identify with us. And today we see in this text the Trinity. Three distinct persons, all present and accounted for, all deity. The Spirit descends, and we will see he empowers Jesus for ministry. The Father testifies as to the identity of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to testify who he is for himself. The Father did that already here. And the Son obeys the will of the Father in accepting his commission as the Savior of all mankind. Now, let's remember him today. He commanded that. We're going to have the Lord's table at this time. And it was so shocking. It was so difficult that he instituted this. And he said, do this as oft as you will. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, remember this. Remember that I took your sin. Remember that I died for your sin. And do this as oft as you will. So we're going to ask the deacons to come at this time and pass out the bread.